As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, there is nothing in our hearts that is not known to you. There is nothing in our lives that we cannot express to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who desires to hear from us. We also thank you, God, that you are a God who desires to speak to us, that you know not leave your ways or your person a secret, but that you have given us your word. I pray that as your word is read and proclaimed this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would not only speak to our minds, but allow it to penetrate our hearts. To the glory of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're continuing our series of sermons looking at a select number of the book of Psalms. This morning we are going to be reading Psalm 16, which is the subtitle of it is a Miktam of David. The interesting thing is nobody really knows what a Miktam is. We assume that it's some sort of musical term, but there's not a lot of clarity on that. But beyond that, it's perfectly understandable. So let's listen to the word of God. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I have said to the Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names upon my lips. You, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning, and the text that we're going to be focusing on is taken from verse 6. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. How many people here have ever inherited something? You know, we tend to think of an inheritance as a great thing, but sometimes not so much. I don't know if any of you ever saw the Fox Business Channel had a show entitled Strange Inheritance, which told the stories of quirky or odd things that people had inherited from a relative or friend. I only saw a couple of times. Once it was someone inherited this 40 acres, it seemed like, of old military equipment that the owner was trying to restore. And some of it he had done, they had trouble getting rid of it. You know, but as you look through the show, the subjects range from an original pair of Levi's from the 1800s that had never been worn, to a 900-acre bug museum, to a large mansion in South Carolina. Now, some of the inheritances were valuable; others were, quite honestly, an absolute financial drain. Many of them were appreciated. Others were a nightmare to dispose of. The inheritances aren't always what one expects. The first inheritance that I ever received was from my grandfather. I was 10 years old and he passed away, and they lived in Florida. We lived in Michigan. So my dad went down to the funeral, and when he came back, he said, well, I've brought you your inheritance from your grandfather. And he brought me a couple of coins. But he also brought me this, which probably no one who's under 55 will understand what this is about.
Good morning. life building the bug.
For those who remember Mr. Ed. Now his voice is higher and squeakier than what it was once, 50 years ago, but, I liked it at the time. That was my inheritance. Well, in our lesson for this morning, we will be looking at the psalmist's perception of a delightful inheritance, an inheritance which is his own only through the mercy and the faithfulness of God. So this morning, we're continuing to look through the book of Psalms, which, as we saw last week, are a different type of literature than we see in most of the Bible. The observation of the 4th century church father Athanasius bears repeating in that the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible, that because while most of Scripture speaks to us, it is God's word to us, the Psalms speak for us. Whereas the majority of the Bible consists of God's words spoken to us for instruction or encouragement or hope, the Psalms record the words spoken by people of faith to or about God. John Calvin described the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And that description is apt, for the Psalms are present every emotion, all the griefs and joys, the sorrows and triumphs, the fears and courage, the doubts and faith that we as human beings are likely to experience. They are all laid before the Lord, who reigns over us all. And so as such, the Psalms come in a variety of different forms and a variety of different themes. Last week, we looked at Psalm 3, which was a lament. It was a psalm in which David openly and honestly brought his distress before God during one of the greatest challenges of his life. His son Absalom had rebelled against him. David had been driven out of Jerusalem into the wilderness, and it looked like, he was going to lose it all. And so in this psalm, David laid himself and his circumstances honestly before God. And through confessing his faith and his trust in God, he was able to experience God's peace and presence in the midst of a desperate situation. Now, it's difficult, quite honestly, to connect most psalms to a particular event like Psalm 3. And our lesson for this morning is no exception. We're not really sure what the events were surrounding this psalm. Some scholars see Psalm 16 as arising from a period when David was once again on the run, this time from King Saul, who, having perceived David as a threat, was now trying to kill him. And this is possible, but it's merely speculative. But we don't really have to worry about that, because the nature of the Psalms are that such that the understanding the setting is not essential. That is part is of the anatomy of the soul. It's part of an expression of the fullness of human emotion. The Psalm can speak into our lives in a multitude of situations. And Psalm 16, regardless of what its background is, could be described as a psalm of trust. Here, the writer, presumably David, expresses confidence in the person and the character of God, entrusting himself to God's care and finding the promise of contentment or joy, regardless of his situation. Franz Dalish, a renowned Old Testament scholar of a past generation, noted this: "There reigns in the whole psalm a settled calm, an inward joy, and a joyous confidence, which is certain that everything that it can desire for the present and for the future, it possesses in its God." Psalm 16 is a psalm that deeply expresses the trust of the psalmist in God. And as you look at it, Psalm 16 is divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 6 consist of a series of declarations which express the writer's trust in God as his delightful inheritance. Then in verses 7 through 11, the psalm goes on to explain the results or the consequences of such trust. So in the first section, the psalmist makes five affirmations. First, the Lord is his refuge and his Savior. The first verse, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Now, we don't know the circumstances, once again, in which this was written, whether the psalmist was in a time of danger or merely reflecting upon the whole of his life. But he does know and he does declare his need for a refuge, his need for safety. You know, all of us need a place of safety and security. You know, all of us, quite honestly, do things that seek to make us safe. You know, most of us remember to buckle up our seatbelts. You know, a lot of us, well, it seems like fewer and fewer, you know, follow the instruction not to talk on your cell phone or text while you're driving, although it seems like every other day I'm stuck with someone, find someone at the light who for some strange reason just doesn't get going till they look up. You know, some of us try to eat well and healthy to, you know, extend our lives. You know, we do things that you know, when we, you know, have kids or grandkids, you know, what do we say? Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. You know, we recognize the need of safety. But the psalmist here recognizes his need for safety and security, not just in the things of this life, but for all eternity. And this, he says, he will find in God and in God alone. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I will take refuge. And the psalmist declares here that God is the only one in whom that can be fulfilled. God is the only one in whom there is ultimate safety and refuge in this life and in all eternity. And so he confesses that before God. The second thing that he says is that God is his ultimate good. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, in here, the psalmist is engaging in a little bit of hyperbole. You know, he is not saying that there is nothing, you know, nothing good in his life, you know, except going to church or something like that. But what he is saying is that, you know, God is his God. And every ultimate good and great thing that he has comes from his connection with God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You know, a pastor counselor named Sam Storms puts it this way: everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. Everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. Or as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Weight of Glory, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. There are a lot of good things in our lives. There are, you know, there are things that we are given to enjoy. But what the psalmist recognizes and expresses here is that his ultimate good, his ultimate hope is found in God. You know, there's the words of a worship song that is based on Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent in worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, there is no greater things. So the first declaration that he makes is that the Lord is his refuge and his Savior. The second is that the Lord is his ultimate good, his ultimate hope. The third thing we see is that the Lord is the basis of his friendships. He says, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. You know, who does the psalmist say he's going to hang with? You know, who are the people who are going to influence and affect his life? The people that he is going to focus on are the holy people, those set apart by God, the people who are in the land, the noble ones in whom is all my delight. He is talking about, you know, the basis of his friendships ultimately is his relationship with the Lord and their relationship with the Lord. And how true that often is. You know, I've talked to, you know, heard in within this congregation, you know, a number of times from a number of people that, you know, their closest relationships that they have are not necessarily with their physical family. You know, those with whom they are related by blood, but those with whom they are related by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's, that, you know, in a lot of ways, that's true for Melissa and myself. You know, we've been here 21 years. You know, we live away from all our family. You folks are our family, quite honestly. And in the same way, he declares that those with whom, in whom is his primary relationship, his primary nurturing of his soul, are those with whom he shares faith in God. Fourth thing he declares is that the Lord is the exclusive object of his worship. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. And what he is saying is that I will worship God and God alone. You know, and when we look at this, we need to understand that you know, he's referring to a specific situation in which he is talking about worshiping false gods, worshiping at idols, you know, worshiping gods who, in some cases in that context, demanded even human sacrifice. But it's a wider application than that. You know, who are we going to worship? You know, I've begun reading a book called "You Are What You Love: The Power of Spiritual Habit," the spiritual power of habit. And the point that the author makes in the early chapters is simply this: you are, or you become, what you love. You become what you set your heart on, and what you love, you worship. And sometimes that worship takes place within the context of a sanctuary or a temple or a synagogue. Sometimes that worship takes place in front of the TV set. You know, what it is that we set our hearts on the most is what we love, and what we love we will worship. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the one who is going to be the exclusive object of his worship is going to be the Lord and the Lord alone. And so we see that the Lord, he declares that the Lord is his refuge and his savior. The Lord is his ultimate good. The Lord is the basis of his friendship. The Lord is the exclusive object of his worship. And as a result, he says, the Lord is a delightful inheritance. You alone, Lord, are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, the words that the language that he's using here is Old Testament language that refers to the division of the land, the promised land, among God's people. If you remember, one of the great promises made to the people of Israel through God's promise to Abraham was the possession of the land. You know, they wandered for 40 years after the exodus from Egypt to possess the land, and the land was important not in and so much as in and of itself, but as a visible symbol and a manifestation of God's presence and God's blessing and God's being in their midst. And so the psalmist uses this kind of language to express his satisfaction in the Lord and in his provision. In speaking of his delightful inheritance, the writer moves beyond just talking about the physical land itself to express delight and contentment in his life, seeing it all as a gift of a gracious God. You see, what he is saying is that you know, he has contentment, he has delight, he has joy because he has possessed this delightful inheritance that is a gift from God. So when the Lord is the center of our lives, the serenity of his life, we have a delightful inheritance. And then the psalmist proceeds to describe this inheritance in terms of God's constant presence. This presence in which he delights is seen in a number of ways. The inheritance of God's counsel and instruction. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And what he is saying is that, you know, because he has this inheritance of the Lord, you know, he also has the counsel. He has the instruction. He has the direction of the Lord. You know, God has given us his counsel and his instruction in his word. God gives us, as we open ourselves to him, his direction by the Holy Spirit. You know, the inheritance of the Lord is that, you know, we don't have to figure everything else out by ourselves, but that we have a counselor who is present with us to give us guidance and instruction. You know, and that's not to say that God, you know, speaks to us in every, you know, moment of our lives. You know, I've met people from time to time, well, pretty rarely, who say that God instructs everything that they do, that, you know, they don't get out of bed unless God tells them to. You know, they ask God what I should wear today. Well, it seems like that's a little strange. And that's not what he's talking about here. But he's saying that his life is not, you know, simply his own to try to figure out, but that God gives him instruction and direction. The secondly that we see is that the inheritance of God gives stability in God's faithfulness. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And what the psalmist here is saying, what David here is saying, is not that if we believe in God and we make God our inheritance, that our life is going to be smooth and trouble-free. You know, he's not saying, you know, as some people say, you know, you become a Christian and your life will be better. Well, you know what? Some people become Christians and their lives become much more difficult. He's not promising us a smooth and a trouble-free life. But he is saying that in the midst of all of it, in everything that we go through, we are not alone, and that we can have a stability, we can have a hope in the promise of God's faithfulness. You know, there have been times in my life that have been fairly difficult. I know nothing compared to, you know, what some people sitting here this morning have gone through. And, you know, I've kind of wondered, you know, well, what's this all about? And you know, my desire is, Lord, just take this away. Well, God doesn't always just take away. But what he does promise is this, is that in the midst of that we are never alone, and that we can count on his faithfulness to bring about his ultimate purpose for us. You know, when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, you know, God works together in all things, you know, for the good of his people. He's not saying that God will work out every circumstance to the good that we desire, but that God in his faithfulness and in his providence weaves it all together, ultimately for his good, for our good and for his glory. The fourth affirmation that he makes, that we have the inheritance of gladness in God's security. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. It's similar to stability in God's faithfulness, but there's the promise that ultimately in our lives we are secure in God. No matter what we go through, no matter what we face, that there is a security to be found in God. We see that same thing in the end of Romans chapter 8, that great, you know, section of Romans on the life of the Spirit. And Paul ends this with these words: what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ultimate hope and the ultimate security that we have, and not in the things of this world, but in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And then that leads to the final part of the inheritance, is that there is hope in God's promise. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You know, what a wonderful promise, eternal pleasures at your right hand. The inheritance is not simply for the present, but into the future for all eternity. The reality is that this life is not all that there is. But there is a time of glory when God will make all things new, and that those who have placed their trust in him as their inheritance will know the joy of his presence and eternal pleasures for all time. We need this side of Jesus. We understand that this inheritance, the promises of this delightful inheritance, are secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. When preaching to the Jews in the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul quote verses from the Psalm. They assert that these words did not find their ultimate fulfillment in David, for his body did undergo decay when he died. Instead, these verses, particularly verse 10, prophetically point to the Son of David, God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth to bear the curse of God's wrath for the sins that we had committed. God placed our guilt upon him. As Paul explains in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promises that David writes about in Psalm 16, the trust and the hope and the security and the promise of stability is found for us in Jesus Christ. We as God's people in Christ do indeed have a delightful inheritance. And as we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, as we walk with him by faith along, as David described it, that path of life, we have a new and a living hope through Jesus into an inheritance, as Peter writes in 1 Peter, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You see, any inheritance that we have in this life is only temporary. You know, any money we might receive will someday be spent. You know, Mr. Ed one day is going to kind of fade away into ashes. But the inheritance that we have, that we can trust in always, is that great, delightful inheritance in our Lord Jesus. May we be a people who recognize the great inheritance that we have, and may we find in that inheritance our delight and our hope for this life and the next. And now for our great God and his Son Jesus Christ, to his and his Son Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever.